I mentioned last night the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the dream of the tree and all of that. So we're actually going to jump ahead to chapter 4 for this session, but we are going to have to look at the previous chapter, the next one. But so I'm jumping around, but that's fine. There's method in my madness. So what I'd like you to do in your group, you'll notice on page 4, my study is numbered. So there's a little tiny 4 in the thing, Saturday morning session 2, which is kind of confusing, but it's a session 2. In your group, take a look at chapter 4. So what I'd suggest you do is read the chapter. It's quite long, so you might want to divide it up into 5 to 6 sections. That sound like a good idea? And read a piece each. And then answer 2 of the Swedish questions. I use the Swedish questions all the time. There's nothing particularly Swedish about them. But the first one is represented by a light bulb. Was there something that surprised or interested you? That's the light bulb. That's the first question. Just one thing. What's something that, that's interesting. And the second question is, what question or questions do you have? So I'd like you to read it, answer the 2 Swedish questions, and then I'm going to get one of each, maybe your best observation and your best question I'll get from each group after you've done. Does that sound good? And so go for it. Any questions, just ask. That make sense? Interesting thing. Interesting, surprising thing. So work that one out. Thank you. That would be great, because I only want one of each per group. 2 minutes.
What surprised us was that when Daniel was writing about Nebuchadnezzar, he used the first person to describe his, like, experiences.
Yeah, good.
And, yeah, it kind of gives it, like, a personal touch. And then Uncle Tony said that that meant that, like,
it gives, like, a sense of, like, kind of intimacy,
I guess. And, like, it kind of shows that no one is exempt from, like, God's judgment and grace. That's what he said. And, yeah. And, yeah, Daniel Kahn was kind of writing it, but Nebuchadnezzar was actually, like, living it. Yeah.
Right.
And the second question, what questions we have is, like, why did God choose to give the dream now rather than, and this experience, like, at this point in time when it happens, rather than earlier when Daniel kind of just arrived kind of thing?
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow, that's a very good one, isn't it? Thank you very much. Well done. Who would like to go next? Who would like to go next?
In this particular chapter, Daniel 4, what was really surprising was how...
Hi. For number one, our group was talking about that God really want the king to get to know him. So he gave him a dream, and then he make him go through the adversity, and then to get him to actually get to see and know God through that. And for the question we have, that actually one question is, how does we apply this to life, and how do you know which dream that actually God specially sent us?
Ooh, dreams. Anyone had a dream that came true, something like that?
But how would he know which dream is significant? How would he know that particular dream needs to be interpreted? Mm. And then why is it that the tree is trimmed off its leaves, but then at the same time it's drenched with dew of heaven? And why is the stump covered with iron and bronze?
Mm. Yes, that group had lots of questions. I was very impressed. We'll throw that open to the group later as we go through. So that's great. Thank you very much. Next, please. Either that one or that one, I think. This one?
So in terms of things that were interesting, a lot of ones you guys have already brought up, I think... We thought it was interesting that Nebuchadnezzar had a whole year to repent, which was interesting that he got that time, but also he didn't use it. So obviously he still fell So we don't know whether he tried to do anything to change his ways or whether whether he responded at all, but whatever he did, maybe he responded a bit, but then it wasn't enough. And I guess we also sort of thought, if you're a really powerful king, it must be very difficult to change your ways, right? If you're already so successful, to get where you are.
Yeah.
And then questions that we had, we were interested in how long was that time really? In the NIV, it translates that time as seven times or years. So it could have been years, it could have been something else. And we wondered what was happening during that time with his kingdom as well. Mm. That's it. Mm.
Very good questions. And this group over here. Thank you, Jono.
I guess the interesting thing that we were going to share about was the first person perspective, which has already been spoken. Perhaps something to add to that was just having such a long first person account from a non-Jewish person in the Bible is quite an interesting sort of note there. Also respecting who he was within, I guess, the back kingdom of Babylon as well, and the power that he had. I suppose the other interesting thing that we noted was, I suppose earlier on in Daniel, when he tried to ask people for dreams, he'd gone to the other interpreters and magicians and things, and they weren't even able to tell him his dream, and he was just about to kill them before Daniel stepped in. And yet it seems like he still hasn't learnt from that, so he's still looking at them before he came to talk to Daniel, which, hopefully he learnt his lesson by the end of it, which it looks like he did, and he was humbled. In terms of questions, probably don't have too many more to add in this forum outside of what's already been said, but certainly lots of questions in terms of how it applies to our lives and what we can learn from it to take forward. Thanks.
Absolutely, very good. And that's what we want to do, eh? We want to apply the word to our lives. And with the Swedish question, so light bulb is surprising or interesting. Question mark is question, and arrow is application. And, of course, most of the rest is about application. Because I think this has, it's a massive parable in a way, a true parable of this topic of humility, pride and humility. And Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings of the ancient world, eating, chewing grass, as you mentioned, is it's an incredible contrast, isn't it? So let me just go through a few things and make some points. We're going good for time, so that's great. So it was noted that it was in the... Who noted that it was in the first person? Who was that? I can't remember now. Yes, very good. This group over here. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. So he is actually, this is what happened to me. And so Daniel has included it in his book. I mean, he could write about it, but why not go to the horse's mouth, chuckle, chuckle, or should I say the ox's mouth in the case of Nebuchadnezzar? I know. And he had a dream that made him very afraid. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is very concerned about dreams. He's quite a religious man. He sees significance in dreams. Any other people in the Bible who had significant dreams? We often think of Joseph, but who was really the guy doing... Well, he had his own dreams. But the Pharaoh, of course, reminds me of Pharaoh and his dreams. And he was pretty worried about his dreams. So in chapter 2, which we haven't looked at, Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And he's very, very... You think he's worried about this dream. He's very uptight about dream number two. On chapter 2, he should have been more uptight about this one. This was worse, but anyway. So chapter 2 was this massive statue, you know, with the gold and the, was it the bronze and the iron and the clay, whatever, that one. And I don't know, we haven't looked at it, but does anyone know what was really surprising about the way Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's first dream? Does anyone remember? Basically, the king refused to tell anyone his dream. He wanted one of his wise men or astrologers to tell him the dream first and then interpret it. And I think that was because he wasn't very trusting of his, you know, they could just make up some meaning. So I thought, I'll test them and get them to tell me my dream first. And I think the same thing happens with Pharaoh, doesn't it? The similar thing. So obviously there's a lot of untrustworthy wise people that are trying to survive at life at court in the Bible. Anyway, Daniel interprets that first dream, and that's a very significant part of the book of Daniel. Sadly, we're not looking at that. We're looking at this one. Okay. So what have we got here? So Nebuchadnezzar calls on Daniel, and Daniel, of course, is greatly perplexed and alarmed by the dream, and that point was made over somewhere that I was listening to about that. Daniel was afraid because it was such bad news to give to the king. I think that was your group, wasn't it? You know, it's not a great idea to be the bearer of bad tidings in the ancient world. So don't shoot the messenger. There's a reason we have that saying. Sometimes people do shoot the messenger. And he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." And then, of course, he goes on to describe the dream which you've read about. And then he suggests that it can be averted if he renounces his sins and shows kindness to the oppressed. And we don't really know if he did that, but we do know that 12 months passed. So maybe he did do that, but he didn't do enough of it. I wonder if he ticked the list off, but he missed one really, really important thing. And that is he forgot to honor the God of Daniel as the only God, to really humble himself before God. That's just my thought. Anyway, there's a question there in your notes there. And you can just yell this out. Kind of obvious in many ways, but why do we find it hard to share the truth with rich, powerful, and influential people? Because they need to hear it as well, don't they? But often we're a little bit timid when it comes to sharing or talking to really important people. And Daniel, you know, and people like Nehemiah had very, very important people that they worked for, and they were afraid sometimes. Any comments about that thought? They have expensive lawyers, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Tony?
I think the world is judging people being right.
Yeah.
People who are not necessarily using the same measure are often, or people using the same measure are often feeling like they're accusing or telling the truth because
rich and powerful people, and even not so amazing, even above you, they seem like they're right, don't they? You need to make sure you know what you're talking about when you talk to them. And we probably all know people who are pretty confident, you know, they're used to leading and organizing and, you know, they've got lots of things that they do. And, that can be a bit daunting for us. We kind of buy into the world's standards of who knows what's what, if you like. Yeah. Any other comment? One of the... what did I say? It's daunting, they're hard to get to. Well, often they're hard to get to, aren't they? I remember we had these American supporters that were of our ministry that were... doing a cruise and looking at, you know, doing support at the same time, you know, very high-level givers they were. And one of the ladies was telling me about this, one of the men was telling me that they were in a group that was seeking to get close to, who's the Microsoft guy? Bill Gates, that's right, and share Christ with him. So there was this kind of strategy to share the gospel with Bill Gates. I never quite heard what happened, but... I suspect they got there. Hopefully they did. But the question is, if no one goes to them, everyone thinks, wow, they're untouchable, they're amazing, who will go to them? You know, everyone needs to hear the message, don't they? And it reminds me of Romans 10, 14 to 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And, you know, everyone needs, even the wealthiest to the very lowest. And that's one of the messages, I think, of this chapter, isn't it? Everyone needs to hear the truth. So what other rulers receive God's word in the Bible? There's a number of really interesting cases where powerful people receive the word of God. What are some examples in the Bible?
Moses and Pharaoh.
Yep, very good. Other examples?
Solomon.
Yeah. Well, obviously, he's powerful. He becomes powerful. Yep. Paul and Festus, yeah. And then after Festus, Agrippa and Bernice. I was like Bernice, you know, Bernice. His concubine or wife or whatever she was. Yeah. I love that line where he says, you know about this, you know, and he really pushes Agrippa. And then Agrippa says, no, I'm not going to talk to you again kind of thing. He pushes him away. But Paul is quite, one of the reasons I think God chose Paul is he was quite a confident guy. He himself was quite, he was well educated. He was a Roman citizen. He wasn't afraid to talk to him, to anyone. And that's a helpful thing. Others? Any other examples? I had Jeremiah and Jehoiakim, which is one of the classic ones where, Barak goes and then delivers the word, and then Jehoiakim's servant reads it, and as he reads it, puts it in the fire, you know, and it's this delightful and terrible passage where the king is just completely ignoring and, you know, rejecting God's message. It's a terrible passage, but it's very evocative, if you like. Another one is Elijah and Ahab, of course. Elijah goes to Ahab, and Ahab's thorn in his side was Elijah. He really didn't like Elijah, but and there's quite a few kings and prophets that would fit that bill. Okay, so now the seven periods of time, as was noted, it's easy to say that they were years, but we don't exactly know. What is more significant is that the number seven represents fullness. So it was the fullness, it was the right time for Nebuchadnezzar to have that experience of being out in the field chewing grass, as it were. Okay, let's just move across here. Oh, ancient Babylon. I was just going to say a word about ancient Babylon. There's lots of quotes about ancient Babylon, but this is one from Herodotus, an ancient historian. It lies in a great plain, as in the shape of a square, each side 24 kilometers long. I had to do a bit of translation from furlongs. 24 kilometers by 24 kilometers, such is the size of the city of Babylon, and was planned like no other city whereof we know. Round it runs a moat, deep and wide and full of water, and then a wall 23 meters thick and 46 meters high. These walls are the city's outer armor. Within them there is another encircling wall, well nigh as strong as the other, but narrower. In the midmost of one division of the city stands the royal palace, surrounded by a high and strong wall. Lots of walls. Huge, powerful, tall, amazing. So isn't any wonder that Nebuchadnezzar really thought he was something as he wandered around and looked, isn't this Babylon that I have just built up, and aren't I the greatest thing since sliced bread or something like that? You can see why he felt that. Interesting, there's not a lot of archaeological evidence for the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you know, which is one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, but probably that we just, maybe gardens are hard to find evidence for. I don't know. So the terrifying dream becomes a reality. His body is drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And this is actually a medically diagnosed condition known as boanthropy, where the person actually thinks they are a cow or an ox and lives as such. So, pretty serious thing. Boanthropy. Yeah. Not too common.
Psychological
Only in his mind, yeah.
His body doesn't transform.
No, that's right, exactly. But he still eats the grass. I don't know how well that works, but anyway. It's hard to imagine a more profound fall from grace than this. And then 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. What a turnaround, isn't it? Isn't it incredible where he went from the greatest ruler of the world to the least, and then he comes to a point of praising the God of Yahweh, the God of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the greatest, I've just that sort of talked about that, haven't I? While extreme, his humbling is what must happen to all of us, isn't it? Perhaps not to the same degree. We live and thrive by the permission and pleasure of this magnificent God, and we owe him all the glory. Carl Sandburg, in reflecting on the hubris, does anyone know what hubris means? Great word, hubris. Pride. Yeah, it's pretty much pride and bluster and all of that sort of thing. And demise of empires put the same idea this way. The earth is strewn with the burst bladders of the puffed up. It's a good quote, isn't it? And you'll see in your notes there are a couple of well-known passages of Scripture. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. I am the one who deserves all glory. I will not let anyone else take the glory. Not for long. For a time maybe, but eventually I must get the glory. And James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Great passage. So humility is found a lot in the Bible. It's a really recurrent theme. This is perhaps the most famous chapter on it, but there's some others as well. Why do you think humility is so important? Have a chat with your group about this question. Why do you think, and that's top of page 5 there, why do you think it is so important? So have a little chat about that. Serpents lie in the garden. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that appealed to Eve's pride. And of course, Adam was with her. Don't just blame Eve, of course. The tower builders of Babel. Come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. You know, the pride and the hubris. This is another word for today, hubris. Of the Babel builders, we know what happened to them. They were scattered across the earth. And their language is confused. Herod's audience in Acts chapter 12, when he was making a speech, this is the voice of a god and not of man. And after that, as we know, the worms had a lovely feast on Herod's flesh. for a while. He died in great agony after that statement. Now, often, of course, this doesn't happen immediately, does it? Proud people don't immediately get eaten by worms and died. Sometimes they do very well, thank you very much, and they have lovely mansions and all this kind of thing. The rich get richer and the poor get the picture, as Midnight Oil sang. But most of all, in terms of examples, I think of Jesus. And Mark 10, 35 to 45 is just so good. Mark 10, 35 to 45, you can look at it if you like or just listen to me. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do whatever we ask. Talk about an open request, eh? Jesus, can you do whatever we ask? Jesus is thinking, sure, whatever. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. He doesn't jump in and say, what a stupid question. He wants a little bit more from them. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. So they didn't lack for, ambition, these guys. I guess they wanted to get in early. There were limited places, weren't they, if it's just the right and the left. Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And I reckon Jesus, rather than immediately get to the heart of what they're saying, he moves on to the what for him is the more pressing issue, which is his own suffering and death. And obviously he saves the rebuke for a bit later after the disciples start complaining. We can do that, they answered. Right. Yeah, right. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for you to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. They were incensed. They were, I wonder what was going through their mind. I wanted that space. And then Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. You know, it was a very hierarchical authority, society that they lived in. Most people had very few rights. The Christian concept of the equality of people was something that came later and really came from Christianity, not from the Romans or the Greeks. Jesus goes on, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become among you, great among you, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he gives the most beautiful example of that. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What an incredible passage that is when we talk about Jesus' example and his way of looking at leadership, of pride, of humility, of servanthood, of the way that we are to be as well. You'll note a little thing there on how God works in our hearts. Humility seems to come easier for some people than others. You notice that? Some people, by their personality, are just naturally confident. They're naturally, think they're pretty good. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. He was a guy like that. He was very, very confident. And God had to do a lot of hard things in his life for him to get to the point, including wrestling him physically, to get to the point of humility before the Lord. But even people who were less confident, like Moses. Moses was not a confident guy. He was dragged kicking and screaming into God's assignment. But even he suffered from pride. So, you know, those among us who aren't obviously proud, well, we still might be proud, you know what I mean? But we might show it in a more subtle way. Moses was like that. So what did he do when God told him to speak to the rock? He struck the rock. He gave the speech to the Israelites and struck the rock like this in a very impressive Moses-type way. And, of course, water gushed from the rock, but God punished him and he wasn't able to see the promised land. G'day, welcome, Marty. You made it. Anyone else in your family or you it?
Olivia.
Hi, Olivia. Nice to see you. Good timing. Hi, Rebecca. We're just finishing up and we've got morning tea very soon. Great timing, about 5 minutes or so. All of us struggle with giving up control to God. We want control. Even those who look like they don't, they do. But trying to control our lives is stressful. It's really hard to keep all the balls in the air or to keep that thing under control. You know, when Jesus says to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You're always struggling and trying to struggle with me. Just surrender. That's what Jesus was saying to Saul, and of course he did. But he had to take away his sight for a little while as well. Sometimes it's painful to surrender to God. But when we do that, he is free to do his best work in us. I remember some years ago I went to a missions conference called Move Out in Wellington. And I was a keen young evangelist, so I did the OAC evangelism workshop. And we went around the streets of Wellington talking to people. And I talked to this young guy in McDonald's. And he was quite open and we had a good conversation. And I didn't quite manage to get him to our meeting that night or to, you know, go further with him. And that night, in the big meeting at the old ferry terminal, there he was. In fact, someone introduced him. He's come to Christ. And I thought, wow, I talked to him earlier this day. So that was a humbling moment. And the speaker at the conference was Floyd McClung. You might have heard of the book, The Father Heart of God. Good book. Anyway, Floyd McClung. And he said, God doesn't want to hurt your pride. And I thought, that's great. God doesn't want to hurt your pride. He wants to kill it. And I've always remembered that. So it can be painful, but this is the work of God in our hearts to kill our pride and to help us surrender to him. But it's not just a one-time zap. Lord, I surrender. Tick. Wow, he is just humble the rest of his life. But it involves doing things like saying to the Lord regularly, thank you. Now, thank you might seem easy for most of us, but for some people, saying thank you to God might be the very hardest thing that they ever have to do because they've not thanked God. They think it's all about them and what they've achieved. Maybe saying sorry. Now, sorry is harder for us, but it can be almost impossible for some people to say sorry to God and to other people. Sorry. Sorry, when you mean it, is actually a humbling thing. Sorry. I'm wrong. You're right. Again, many people think, yeah, that I'm wrong. But when you're dealing with pride, saying sorry is difficult. Please. Please is another one. I need you, Lord. I need you. I can't do this on my own. Please help me. I can say, thank you, sorry, please, tick, right, you're right, I'm wrong. But really, it's a heart thing, isn't it? That God is doing in our hearts to kill our pride and help us to surrender to him. And I can't live your life. We're all on this journey with God where he is kind of chipping away at us through circumstances, through the word, through the Holy Spirit, helping us be completely surrendered to him. And I wish I could say it was, we could just have a prayer now and it would be great. We could do that. But the reality is it's a journey. And we're all in a different place with God, different personalities and experiences. And we all know people who really struggle and we might do as well. So it's that painful, hard work, heart work that God needs to do in us so that, and this is the good news, his power can flow through us. This is the secret to the powerful life, actually, is a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit. So he is then free to use us in amazing ways. And that is why some of the people God uses the most seem the weirdest kind of people. Because it's not about my ability, but my surrender and my to God. Adelaide Pollard was a good example of kind of a weird person. Adelaide Pollard. She was raised in 19th century Iowa, and her Orthodox Presbyterian family often despaired of her fanatical interest in deliverance healing and the second coming. It was just a bit awkward, you know, those awkward people that talk about deliverance and the second coming or other awkward topics. Passionately, despite frail health, she travelled to Europe and Africa in missionary endeavours, but it was while teaching in a missionary college in New York that she penned the prayer poem based on Jeremiah's parable of God's work in shaping the life of the nation and of the believer. And I'm sure you know, you might have heard some of these words. Let me just read it, and you might like to just close your eyes and reflect as I read these words. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Saviour divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Lord, have your own way in my life. And I pray that we would each give as much of ourselves to you as we are aware of, and confess those sins and those pride things that we are aware of, and just invite you to do your searching in our lives and enable us, Lord, to turn from self to you. And then we invite you to unlock your power, unleash your joy and your fruit, your love, your peace in our lives. And thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us. And even a pagan king, you're really interested in. You're interested in all of us because you want us to be molded and shaped into your image. Thank you for that difficult, painful, joyful, exciting, challenging, sometimes flustering and bewildering journey that we are on, and that you walk with us. May we fix our eyes on you, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Amen. Fantastic. Thank you all. You did superbly. Amazing. What we're